Good evening, brothers and sisters. Welcome here this evening. It's beautiful that we can meet together as God's people to worship the Lord in this Ascension Day. I'd ask that you rise and lift up your hearts to the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. Let's sing together from hymn 41, the verses 1 and 2. Make a profession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Let's do so this evening with the words of the Apostles' Creed as it's set to music in hymn 1. Let's now call upon the Lord in faith, and let's ask him for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, on this Thursday evening, we come before you because we get to commemorate the ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ, into heaven. We celebrate the fact, Lord, that he accomplished the work that you gave him to do. When his work here on earth was finished, then he ascended into heaven, and he received the kingdom and the power and the glory from you. Father in heaven, we honor you for the work that you accomplished through your Son, that he paid the price for our sins, that he was willing to suffer and to die and to endure your eternal wrath in order to rescue a people for himself. What love you have, Father, that you sent him to do this. And Lord Jesus, what love and determination that you have to be willing to endure this wrath. We also praise you, Holy Spirit, that you equip Christ to be able to do the task that he was given to do. And we thank you that through your work, Triune God, that you are reconciling us to yourself. You establish a kingdom on earth, and we get to share in that kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom. And the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of heaven, and he will take us to be with you. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you give us eyes to anticipate this great day. And please help us to live as citizens of your kingdom in preparation for that day. We thank you, Lord, that we can hear the preaching of the gospel tonight. We pray that you would work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we understand how rich we are in Christ and what he has done for us. We also pray, Lord, that you please forgive us for all the sins that we have committed against you on this day. We're sorry for our sins. We're sorry for offending you and for grieving you by what we've done. And we repent of it. We ask for your grace for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this evening I get to preach to you about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find that in Acts 1. And in connection with that, I first like to read one passage from the Old Testament. We're going to read together from Daniel chapter 7. So I invite you to open your Bible to Daniel 7. In the guest Bible, you can find that on page 884. Daniel 7, we have the account of the Son of Man who is given dominion. He's given a kingdom. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what is left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's now sing together of the Lord Jesus Christ being seated on the throne in glory and receiving the power. Psalm 110, the verses 1, 2, and 5.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, the text for the sermon this evening is taken from Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, the verses 6 through 11. And then just by the way, we just had a little notice here that there's a car in the parking lot with the lights on, 1EDJ025. If that's your car, you might want to turn off your lights. So we're going to read together Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. Actually, I'll start reading with you at Acts 1, verse 1, just to put it in context. The Word of God says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And starts our text. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven.'" So far, then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 40, verses 1, 4, and 5. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember a few years ago I had a sermon in which we reflected on what happened on the other side of the cloud after Jesus Christ ascended from the disciples. When he got to the other side of the cloud, then there was a coronation. Now, coronation is typically a really pompous affair. It's a grand celebration. You have a king who's coming to the throne. And in this situation, it wasn't just any king, but this is the King of Kings who's coming to the throne in heaven. In Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel saw a vision of what would happen. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Then it's in Psalm 68, the Lord tells us a bit about what the experience was actually like in heaven. It says there that after winning the battle, the Lord marches back to the capital and he receives a royal welcome. Jesus Christ comes to the throne. He has prisoners in tow behind him. We're told that the chariots of God, the angels of God, are thousands times thousands. There's 10,000 times 10,000 of these chariots, these angels of God, who surround him and who give him glory. They're celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil. And then God tells us, Psalm 110, verse 1, that he gave the greatest honor that any human being could receive to his son, Jesus Christ. He said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, Christ sat down. When he sat down, that he exercised his authority to bring about God's plans here on this earth. Revelation 5 tells us that as he brings world history to pass, then the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels, and all creation join their voices together in worship of him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. God set his Son on the throne. His well-beloved Son accomplished his purpose of dying on the cross, of defeating the devil, of paying for sin, and of rescuing his people. It was a stunning affair, brothers and sisters. And then our text tells us about the moment before this happened. Literally moments before Christ went into heaven, we're told the account of the final conversation between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples were curious about God's plans. They understood that Christ was about to go up into heaven. They'd been told that a number of times in the previous week. And then they also had been reminded of that by Mary. After Jesus saw her in the garden, he told her, "Go tell the brothers," John 20, verse 17, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." But now that he was ascending, they wondered, well, what's happening next? How does it go from here? Is this the end? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, in answering the question, Christ redirects the focus. He teaches them, you don't have to worry about the timing. The timing's not their concern. Instead, they need to worry about the task that he's given them. He's giving them the task of witnessing to who he is and to what they've seen about what he's done. It's a timely reminder for us today as well, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Sometimes it happens that we wonder if it's coming close. It's especially true when you see dark clouds in the horizon. Our newspapers are filled with stories of powerful nations in this world that are in conflict with each other. There's the theft of intellectual property, and there's military buildup, and there's economic sanctions, and there's the threat of war even. When you read that over, you read over the accounts of the persecution of Christians and the rise of communism and identity politics. And you hear about the loss of privacy and freedom. You can be really distressed by those things. Or if you consider how we're really being challenged by the homosexual and the transgender movement, if you see the way that life is pretty cheap in the eyes of many people, and sometimes it's really troubling. It's easy to be intimidated and to lose focus. It's easy to get into a mindset where you allow fear to govern your heart, and you retreat, and you go into survival mode. Well, Christ says, "I've got a task for you. I'm the king. I'm seated on the throne, and I'm gathering a kingdom. And to that end, you need to get busy. Don't be distracted by worrying about the time, what time it is, but instead faithfully do the task that I give you to do. I preach God's word to you tonight, brothers and sisters, with this theme: Christ ascends into heaven to begin the restoration of Israel. We're going to see in the first place that the time of this restoration is hidden, the way of this restoration is revealed, and the certainty of this restoration is guaranteed. And when we first hear the disciples' question, we can wonder how they meant it. They asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You might, when you first read that, you might wonder to yourself, well, what did they mean? Were they looking for Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom? Do they want him to defeat the Romans and to set up this kingdom of God here on earth? Well, you know, there's some people who say that's the way it should be understood. They say that if you look just a few months prior to this time, Jesus, or a few weeks prior to this time, no, it's just about a few months by then, a few months prior to this time, the Lord Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And as he rode into the city, there were many people who were looking forward to him freeing them from the Romans. But it seems that's not actually what the disciples were asking about. If you actually go back to verse 3 of our passage, it says there, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And what did he say? Well, if you go back to a passage like Luke 24:27, we're told that when he met with some of his disciples who didn't understand the reason for his suffering and death, then he explained it to them. Scripture says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Bible says he opened their eyes so that they could understand how the whole Old Testament pointed forward to his coming and to him establishing a kingdom here on earth. And so he showed them that he was a fulfillment of these prophecies, that he was the great son of David who was going to establish God's kingdom. Well, what did that actually mean? What does it actually mean that Christ establishes a kingdom here on earth? We just read a few moments ago through Daniel's prophecy. You read there about these really powerful nations who oppress the people of God. Daniel sees the succession of kings, one kingdom after another, who comes and rises up, and he sees the people of God who often suffer under their rule. These are bloodthirsty, murderous, and power-hungry kingdoms. And we know that they represent the kingdoms of the earth. At the time, it would have been the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. It was really terrible times for the people of Israel during that time. Even when Christ came, they were living under the Roman rule. It's very well possible that Daniel's vision of the fourth beast was about Rome. That was a terrifying beast that had iron teeth that smashed and broke everything, and it just destroyed everything in its path. Well, it's typical of Rome. The Romans, they ruled with an iron fist. Anyone who rose up against them, they just annihilated them. But that's not the only thing Daniel saw. He also saw, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, that's the backdrop of our text here, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ comes as the Son of Man. He's been teaching his disciples about the coming of the kingdom. He's been opening their minds to be able to understand how the scriptures speak of him. They knew from experience that these powerful kingdoms ruled over them. They experienced, actually, Rome's power in a really terrible way. Pontius Pilate, on 5 occasions, he testified that Jesus was innocent. But at the end of the day, because it was politically expedient, he had Christ put to death. Well, Rome wields its power. An innocent man is put to death to ensure Rome's power and security. Well, in the midst of that, the Son of Man is establishing a kingdom. So what does it mean? It's not a kingdom of political power. It's not a kingdom of military might. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke of a kingdom of righteousness and of justice and of peace. When you read through the many prophets of the coming Messiah, the Christ, then it often refers to these attributes. I'll just read a few passages with you. Isaiah 6 verse 9, it's a well-known passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But then note the nature of his kingdom. It continues, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Son of David is going to come to establish a kingdom of peace, and he will do so through justice and through righteousness. Well, Jeremiah says something very similar. Jeremiah 23:6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Or maybe when Christ was opening the minds of the disciples, he referred to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." When Christ came to this earth, he didn't come with a powerful political or military machine to run the Romans out of town. No, he came to dwell with his people. He came to live in their hearts and to establish his peace in their lives. He came to give them his righteousness so that they may share in his kingdom. And then we're told that he does this by means of his Spirit, for it is a spiritual kingdom. 10 days after the event, at Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel 2 to show God's intentions. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on people, and this Spirit would convict people. They would see their sins, they would turn to God, they would repent, and they would share in the kingdom. It's a fulfillment of another prophecy. Some of you young people were studying the book of Zechariah. You remember the passage, Zechariah 12, verse 10. God promises, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn." Well, Acts 2 tells us that's exactly what happened. When Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, then the people were cut to the heart. They mourned, as one mourns over the death of an only child. They realized that they had crucified the Christ, the Son of God, and they were deeply cut in their hearts about the evil that they had committed. And they asked the apostles, they said, "Brothers, what should we do? What do we do now?" And Peter told them, "Repent. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise is for you, and it's for your children. You get to share in the kingdom through repenting of your sins." Well, that's what they did. They repented, and they shared. But just before it happens, Christ tells his disciples, he says, "Don't worry about the time." He says, "The time is none of your business." He says, I don't even know about the time when God is going to restore the kingdom. Matthew 24, in verse 36, he told his disciples that God alone knows the time. But then he really laid it on their hearts. He says, the danger of worrying about the time is that if you focus on the time, then oftentimes what that means is that you'll be slack in the meantime. You'll think to yourself, well, he's being delayed. He's not coming yet. And so we can take it easy in the meantime. Well, Matthew 24, 42, Christ told his followers, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then he has that parable about the wicked servant. He thinks his master is going to be delayed, and so he starts beating the servants and he starts drinking with the drunkards. And Christ says, that's what happens when you focus on the time. Sometimes you get lazy and you think it's not going to happen quite yet. Well, instead of focusing on the time, Christ says, you need to focus on your task. Your job is to be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You, my apostles, your job is to testify to who I am and to what I've done. In one way, it's really simple. If you testify, then very basically it just means that you tell other people what you have seen and heard. Your job is to speak the truth about what happened. And that's exactly what they did. When you read through the book of Acts, this word testifying, this word witnessing, it's used repeatedly. They witnessed to what they saw. They testified to who Christ was. Acts 2 verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Or Peter and John, they do the same thing, Acts 3. They heal this lame man, and then crowds of people come running to them, and they're wondering what's happened and how that's possible. And then Peter says to them, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, this has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. We're testifying. We're witnesses of who Christ is and of what Christ has done. If you keep reading through the book of Acts, they often testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they often preach the kingdom of God. The result is that thousands upon thousands of people put their trust in his name. And you remember what it was like for those people, brothers and sisters? If you share in the kingdom, that it leads to peace. It leads to righteousness. It leads to justice. Acts 2 tells us that the believers had everything in common. If anyone was in need, then somebody sold some of his property, one of his possessions, some of his land, and he gave to others as they had need. It tells us how they had profound joy. They had so much joy in their hearts. They praised God. They were well thought of by all the people. They were living close to the Lord, and they were living close to each other. They had the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and they loved God, and they loved each other dearly. And it led to this profound experience of the kingdom of God being manifest among them. Well, that's exactly what God intends. And that's exactly what happens as the apostles continue their work. And it's really striking that as that happens, that there's resistance against that. As Jesus Christ establishes kingdom, a kingdom of peace in the hearts of his people, then that's a huge threat to others. It's a threat to those who have power and authority. In Acts 3-8, we read of the Sanhedrin and the great opposition that they have to the apostles. There were thousands of people, thousands of Jews who were joining the way. And as a result of that, the Sanhedrin felt very threatened. They were envious and they were jealous. They wanted to do whatever they could to stamp out the kingdom. And then you read through the rest of Acts, you read the stories. As the apostles went out, they faced profound opposition. In the first place, the opposition came from the other Jews. They would come to a new city, come to Iconium or to Lystra or to Derbe, to Athens, to Corinth. Initially, Paul preached the gospel. And the Jews, many of the Jews believed. At a bunch of time, the whole city comes out to hear him. The very next reaction, we're told, is the Jews hated him. And they opposed him. They did everything in their power to try to put a stop to it. And oftentimes what happened then was that he was arrested. The Roman authorities would come running out. They'd see what all this kerfuffle was about. They would arrest Paul. They would beat him, and they'd throw him into prison. It happened over and over again. Well, one stage when that happened, then Peter made his defense before the Roman governors. And then at that stage, he also appealed to Caesar. He got taken to Rome to be able to make his defense before the Roman governor. But we know from historians that this movement of Christians was extremely powerful, and it threatened the most powerful nation on earth at that time. It threatened the Roman Empire. We read a little bit about that. In the first place, in Acts 19, we're told about the economic repercussions. One of the things that these Christians did is they wouldn't worship the Roman gods anymore. So Acts 19, we're told about Demetrius the artisan, who was really concerned that nobody would buy their little images any longer. And so he wanted to persecute Paul and run him out of town and make sure that he couldn't preach the way anymore. Well, it got quite a bit worse than that. It was in 64 AD that the Emperor Nero, he attempted to divert the blame from himself for a fire in Rome. There was this great fire in Rome, and a huge portion of the city burned down. And many people thought that Nero himself was the one who was responsible for that. That's the general testimony of the historians at the time. But what did Nero do? He blamed the Christians. And he instituted a reign of terror against the Christians. Well, Nero, this happened in 64 AD. This is a mere 30 years after Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. In the course of 30 years, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was so great that it was a threat to the ruling power of the world. And it wasn't only Nero. Another historian, Pliny the Younger, he actually was born in 61. He died in 112 AD. He wrote to the Emperor Trajan about the reports that he heard about Christians. He tells the emperor that he took decisive actions against them. He gave them three opportunities to denounce their faith, and if they wouldn't renounce their faith, then he would execute them. If they're Roman citizens, he would send them to Rome for trial. Well, why were these emperors? Why were some of the other governors, Roman governors, so afraid and so opposed to the Christians? Well, it's because they're so different, because they're so threatening. These Christians undermined the Roman gods. They wouldn't worship the Roman gods. Sometimes that had economic repercussions, but beyond that, some of the Romans were afraid of inciting the anger of the gods. If you have a portion of your population that rejects the Roman gods, then they thought, these gods are going to get angry with us, and they're going to punish us. And they're also deeply suspicious of the Christians because they're so different. They were not willing to confess that Caesar is Lord. They didn't have any images of their own God. They wouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. They wouldn't go along to the temple prostitutes. They criticized the exposure of infants, the death of infants. So they had abortion back then, but they also willingly killed infants. If you had a baby and you didn't want to have the baby, then you would just abandon it on the temple steps. You would leave it to die. Well, Christians were very critical of that. They criticized the gladiatorial games. And then the strangest thing was that they're not afraid of death. Many times they were thrown to the lions, or they were burned on the stake. But they didn't fear that, because they believed in an afterlife. And on top of that, some of these Romans, they made up these stories about the Christians, that they had these strange rites. It might even be cannibalistic. They talked about eating the body and drinking the blood of their Lord. And they were also really suspicious of it, because it was such a bookish religion. They're always reading. They're always testifying to what they read. In the end, the empire was threatened by the Christians. Do you understand what Jesus Christ is doing, brothers and sisters? He's establishing a kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Paul says in Romans 14. It's not what it's about. It's about righteousness and justice and peace. It says you believe in God, as you act rightly with your neighbor, as you are loving the Lord and loving your neighbor and seeking your neighbor's well-being, that you're a radically different person than everyone else in the world around you. And it says you do that, that you stand out. And people want to know why you're so different and why you do what you do. It's at that point that Christ also gives us a task. Our task is also to testify to who Christ is and to what Christ has done. You know the passages, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Or 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Or again, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Christ is working to the restoration of his kingdom, brothers and sisters. And he's doing it through the preaching of the gospel and through the testimony of his people. You have a job. He wants you to seek the kingdom. Now, these days, there's also significant opposition against the kingdom. We have other beasts that rise up. Sometimes you read in the newspaper about the persecution that Christians endure. Syria, some of the Muslim countries, some of the Hindus, China. Also increasingly in the West, it happens that we hear these individual stories of Christians who stand up for righteousness and for justice, and who suffer persecution for that. Well, that's not a new thing. That's always happened. But the calling is that we remain faithful, that we testify to our Lord, that we share in his kingdom, that by our testimony and by our lifestyle, that God may use that to bring many more people into his kingdom. You wonder, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Will it ever come to an end? When will Christ return? And how is that going to happen? It's interesting, when Christ was with his disciples, in the final verse there we're told, in verse 9 there we're told, that God assures us that it will happen. First he gives his disciples this reminder that Jesus Christ is God. We're told there that he was taken up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And that's a bit of a marker in the scripture. Anytime it talks about a cloud hiding someone, then it's a reference to God. We're told how the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and he came in a cloud. Or how he had a cloud over the tabernacle. And how again he used a cloud to cover his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so this is a marker for the disciples. When they saw their Lord go up and be hidden by a cloud, it's an indication of the glory that he had that was now hidden from them. And then God sends these two men dressed in white, these angels, to help his disciples to understand what's going to happen. The angels saw Christ ascend. They saw the glory in heaven. And then they come to his disciples and they stand there next to him and they say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He's going to accomplish his work. He's going to gather his kingdom, and he's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go. The Lord wants to give a profound assurance to his people that his work will come to fulfillment. He is the king. He's seated on the throne. Psalm 110, his enemies are being made into his footstool. Well, today, we experience these kingdoms on earth vying for power. It's always really interesting to watch that. If you're a student of history, then you see how often nations rise and nations fall. And you see them all trying to gain the authority and to have the power. Well, between all that, The Lord tells you to focus your eyes on his kingdom and to understand that he will accomplish his work. Christ will send out his word. He will gather his kingdom, and he will bring you into glory. You don't know when it's going to happen, but God wants you to have the assurance that it actually will happen. And then as you have that assurance, then you can join with him. Now, the real danger in our time, brothers and sisters, is that as we face opposition, that we are cowed into silence. That you don't want to witness, and that you don't want to testify. You don't want to stick out like a sore thumb in a society that has rejected God and that wants nothing to do with him. It's in that context that you need to remember that Christ is your king, that he has ascended, that he is seated on the throne, and that he has power and authority. You have to remember the angels who are bowing down to him. You have to remember that even all creation is going to honor him and worship him and glorify him for who he is and for what he does. And so instead of allowing fear to have a place in your heart, you can have quiet assurance and a quiet confidence that Christ will accomplish what he sets out to do. If you believe in Jesus, and if you trust him, trust his righteousness, and walk in righteousness and justice before him, if you experience his peace, and if you live out that peace in your life, then you will be an instrument in gathering the kingdom. And when Christ does come back, then he will welcome you, and then you'll get to see the extent of the glory of the kingdom he's established. When we get there, brothers and sisters, it's going to be the most amazing experience that we can ever have. We're going to see the King of Kings. We're going to experience the way life was always intended. The Lord says his whole purpose in the kingdom is so that he may dwell with us, that we will be with him, and that we will experience his grace and his glory, his righteousness and justice in a rich and a full way. Well, may God give us great faith that we look forward to that day and that we speed its coming. Amen. Let's sing together, brothers and sisters. We're going to sing from hymn 40, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Thanks to the Lord our God. In our prayer this evening, we'll also remember the brother of our sister Helena Bullhaus. That's Richard Underwater. He fell off a roof in Northam, and he did serious damage to his back. So they're thinking he might be a quadriplegic from now on. So we'll pray to God that God will grant healing and also use this to draw him and close to the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and that he sits at your right hand with power and authority. Father, we believe that you are gathering a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, through your word and spirit. We thank you that you sent out witnesses to testify to who you are and to what you have done. And we thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is an enduring kingdom that goes on forever and ever. We are so grateful, Lord, that this is a kingdom that's powerful. It's spread throughout this world. So we, who are at the ends of the earth, are able to believe in our Lord Jesus and to share in his kingdom. Lord, we celebrate the work that you do. Over the history of this world, we see how many people have been opposed to you and to your kingdom. We see how much suffering your church has endured. And yet in the midst of that, Father, we see that your work is accomplished, that Satan and his demons are not able to defeat your people because you are the king, and because with your spirit you can give power to your people to believe in you and to continue steadfastly through to the end. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue your work of gathering your church. We ask that the gospel may be faithfully proclaimed, that many people may hear the good news and put their faith in you. To this end, Lord, we pray that you would raise up many men who are able to faithfully proclaim your word. We ask, Lord, that in many places around this world, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed and people would trust you and expect their help from you. And we also pray, Father, that you would bless us in our personal lives, that we also may witness and testify to who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, grant that we may answer everyone with the spirit of grace when they ask about the hope that is in us. Grant that we're able to speak about who you are and what you have done. Sometimes that's something that really frightens us. Sometimes we think we don't know what to say. Sometimes we're really shy and we don't know how to go about it. Will you please strengthen us with your spirit, Lord? Will you please give us opportunities? Will you allow us to speak the truth that we know? It doesn't have to be great things. It just needs to testify in our individual circumstances of what we believe and know. Help us in that, Father, and please use these discussions to be a blessing for others. And please also use us to bring others into your kingdom. Father, it would be such a joy that at the last day that we may stand before your throne of grace, and that there may be many other people who have been blessed by us. When they see our lives, and when they experience the blessings of our Lord Jesus through us, and when they hear our words about who you are and what you have done for us, that they too may also be encouraged to share in you, and that they may testify to you of the greatness of our Lord Jesus, and also of our role in bringing them to Jesus. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have often done so in the past. You've given us good words to say. You've allowed us to live righteous and holy lives. It's really a testament to your goodness and grace, and we pray that may continue. We thank you for the guests that you bring to our church time after time, Lord. We ask that they may hear the message of the gospel and believe it. We also pray that as our children grow up, that they too may put their faith in you. And also when we face struggles in life, Lord, that you would help us to persevere through to the end. Dear Father, we also pray for those who need you in special ways. We ask that you would comfort the Bullhouse family. Lord, we pray that you would please be with our sister Helena's, with her brother Richard. We ask, Lord, that you would please grant healing to him. We pray that you would use this circumstance to draw him near to you. Please be with him and the family. Please grant that they may expect their help from you and put their trust in you. Please also bless the relationship that our sister has with her brother, that she's able to reach out to him and to encourage him in his faith in you. Father, we also thank you for the many opportunities that you give us to reach out to family members and friends who struggle or who don't know the gospel. We ask that you would bless those conversations as well, and that also through our testimony that we may bring you glory. Father, we also pray that you would care for the other members of our congregation, the members who are under doctor's care. We ask for continuing blessing for Brother Mahoney. We also pray, Lord, that you be with the other seniors, so many of them who have to contend with the breakdown of the body with significant pain. Please be a father to them and please carry them. Please also grant us, Father, that we may come back to church again in a few days. We're also looking forward to next week's, or the following Sunday, where we get to celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for continuing your work among us. And we pray that you would bring it to fulfillment. Thank you that earlier this week we could also have a congregational meeting. We could hear about some of the great work that's being done in Kelmscott. We ask, Lord, for your blessing over this work. We pray that there as well, that the message of the gospel goes out and that many people of a Chinese background may hear the good news and put their faith in you. Please help them to grow in spiritual maturity. And please bring also other people to join with their group. Please also bless the work of Brother Bruning. We also bring our brother Mark Hogardek before your throne of grace as well. We ask that you would bless him as he also takes up that task. And dear Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a good night for the rest. We can have a good night of rest later on this evening. Please give us the strength we need to do our task again tomorrow. Please hear us, we pray, in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you now have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord. The collection this evening is for the Ministry of Mercy, specifically for the work being done at Fairhaven. Then after that, we're going to sing together from hymn 44, the verses 1, 4, and 5. receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.